Well, good morning. I hope you all are wide awake because we've been going through the entire Bible in a year, and some people have kind of asked how we're going to do that when there have been some times where we spent like a week on a chapter. Well, today we've got 14 chapters at once. So it's kind of like this. There's a Ferrari parked in front of your house, and you go up and you get into the passenger seat of the Ferrari, and Jeff Gordon comes and gets in the driver's seat and looks over at you and says, "Buckle up." So that's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is buckle up, because I couldn't stand here and read 14 chapters of Genesis to you in the time that I have. So you also have the added benefit of this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, so I'm really kind of excited about it. So last week we talked about Jacob, and Jacob was Jacob had a lot of wives. And having a lot of wives, he had a lot of kids. He had 12 sons and then some daughters on top of that. And today we're going to be focused on really one of his sons, his favorite son. It was his favorite son because it was the oldest son of his favorite wife. Yes, he had a favorite wife and he had a favorite son, and he wasn't afraid to tell everyone who his favorite son was. See, when I was a teacher, they told me that I shouldn't have favorite students, and I said, "Damn, forget that. I had a favorite student. Everybody knew who my favorite student was. I called her my favorite student. Her name was Princess. Everybody knew. When I was coaching track, everybody said, "You shouldn't have favorite track athletes." And so I didn't have a favorite track athlete. I had a least favorite track athlete. She was actually my favorite. I just tried to hide it. But everybody knew that when I was talking about my least favorite track athlete, that I was talking about Macy, that she was one of my favorites. So Joseph becomes Jacob's favorite, and he doesn't take any time in letting everybody know that it's the favorite. He goes to the point where he buys this really expensive coat and gives it to Joseph to wear. To have something dyed back then to a color was an expense. So to have a coat dyed with like many colors was like really expensive. So it's like when your parents go to buy you your first car, and they buy you a Ford Pinto and your sibling gets a Ferrari. My sister, her first car was a 1978 Ford Granada. Tank green. It was a tank. My first car was a 1974 Dodge Ram. All right, 1984 Dodge Ram. I loved my truck, and my sister used to make fun of me and my parents that I was obviously the favorite because she drove a tank and I got to drive my dream truck. But hey, when you're like me and you're comparing me to my sister, I mean, it just makes sense. Just kidding. I love my sister. So Joseph is the oldest, and Joseph, or the favorite, and he also is a bit of a whiny jerk. So he's not just daddy's favorite, but he's a punk too. He would often go and, spy on his brothers and come back and tell dad everything that his brothers were doing wrong. So, brothers already don't like him. And then Joseph has a dream. Now, the problem with dreams back then were dreams were usually sent by God, or people believed that the gods would send them. Dreams had significance in this time. So when he has these dreams, they have significance. There's a meaning to them. So I want you to understand that Joseph having dreams, there's no problem with Joseph having dreams. That's a good thing. The problem is he tells everybody what his dreams are. So he comes to his brothers and he tells them, said, "Hey, I had this dream that we were out in the fields collecting grain, and your sheaves of grain bowed down to my sheaves of grain." And so his brothers, this is their response. His brothers said, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Remember, the problem wasn't that he had a dream. It was that he told everybody that he had a dream. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Now imagine this in that whiny, annoying little brother voice, where he says, "Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down on the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept this matter in mind. See, he went and he had these dreams and he was like lording it over his brothers and his family. He's like, "Haha, I'm going to rule over you and you guys are going to bow down to me." He's that annoying little brother that you just don't want to deal with. The problem was that his brothers didn't deal with it in a just ignore your annoying little brother sense. They decided to kill their annoying little brother. I mean, I think it's taking it to extremes. So one day they're out in the fields taking care of the flocks, and they see Joseph walking, and he's wearing his brightly colored coat. I mean, who wears an expensive coat to go spy on their brothers out in the fields? Who drives their Ferrari to the farm? You just don't do it. But he does it because he wants to show everyone, hey, look, I've got this coat. I'm daddy's favorite, and I'm coming to spy on you. And as he's walking up, his brothers see him, and they're like, hey, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. And so they take him, and they throw him in a well because they're trying to figure out exactly what to do. And about that time, some Ishmaelites come. They're like distant cousins, and they're headed to Egypt. And so they're like, hey, instead of killing him, let's make some money off of him and let's sell him as a slave. So they sell him as a slave, and they take that coat and they dip it in blood, and they take his dad, and he's like, hey, is this your brother? Is this our brother's coat? Like, we found it in the field. He must have been eaten by a wild animal. So Joseph is now a slave, and he's on his way down to Egypt. Now, I'm reading into this because you're getting the Matt Davis translation of the Bible here. But I think that Joseph is doing some soul searching on this trip. As he's either riding a camel or walking behind or whatever he's doing on this trip, I believe he starts to do some soul searching because he's like, wait a minute, God, you gave me a dream that I was going to rule over my brothers, and now I'm being sold as a slave. And I'm going to a place, I don't know the language, I don't know all this. Something's not right here. And he gets there, and he gets sold to a guy named Potiphar, and he goes into Potiphar's house, and I think this is the clue for me that Joseph had done some soul searching, is that when he gets to Potiphar's house, he doesn't throw a fit and just not do anything. He like works his butt off for Potiphar, and God blesses him. This is what it says in chapter 39. It says, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. He wasn't just showing up. He was doing what he was being asked to do. He wasn't just throwing a fit. He was doing what he believed God wanted him to do. But then he gets into trouble because Potiphar's wife thought that he was really attractive, and she decided that she wanted to spend some quality time with him, and he didn't really like her like that. And he says these things, like she comes and says, hey, I really want to spend some time with you. And he says, listen, I'm in charge of everything in this house except you. And this wouldn't be right, and I'm not going to do it. Like, a lot of people would be in this position where they would say, God, you gave me this dream, and you haven't fulfilled it, and I'm living as a slave. I'm going to take all of the fun, everything that I can do, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to tell you to just forget about me, and I'm just going to go live my life. But Joseph doesn't do that. He says, you know what? That wouldn't be right, and so I'm not going to do it. So he runs away. And when Potiphar comes home, wife comes up and says, hey, that slave that you bought, he tried to sleep with me. Now, I don't believe, again, the Matt translation of the Bible, I don't believe that Potiphar actually believed that Joseph tried to sleep with his wife. Because I believe if Potiphar actually believed that, he would have had Joseph executed. Instead, he has Joseph thrown in prison. Because I think he knew what type of woman his wife was, and he wanted to remove a temptation from his wife. He was mad at his wife, so he threw Joseph in jail. Now, can you imagine Joseph at this point? Like, hey, I'm doing what you told me to do, God. You gave me this dream. You're not fulfilling it. I was sold as a slave. I was doing your work. I didn't do the wrong thing. I did the right thing, and now I'm in jail. This would be a perfect time to throw a little temper tantrum, right? I mean, I probably would, but Joseph doesn't. It says the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Joseph gets into this position. He's like, all right, God, I'm obviously here for a reason. I'm going to do something with it. And we see that Joseph is learning some important lessons that are going to come evident here in a minute. He's learning, as the ruler of Potiphar's house, he's learning some administrative skills. He's learning as the head prisoner in the jail, he's learning how to take care of people. He's learning these administrative skills that are going to come in handy. Then these two guys get thrown into prison with him. The cupbearer and the baker, the chief cupbearer and the baker. These are guys that get to spend a lot of time with Pharaoh, and they'd done something to tick Pharaoh off. We don't know what, and they get thrown in prison. And one night, they had a dream. Remember, dreams are important. They had dreams, and they couldn't figure out what they were, so they sit down, and they're talking to Joseph, and they tell Joseph the dreams, and Joseph goes, all right, I got good news and bad news. Good news is, cupbearer, your dream means that in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to come get you, and he's going to reinstall you as his chief cupbearer. Baker, bad news. In 3 days, you're going to be executed. Like, you're going to die. I would much rather have the first dream than the second dream. But Joseph interprets these dreams for them, and then Joseph does this thing. He looks at the chief cupbearer, and he goes, hey, when Pharaoh comes to get you, don't forget about me. When you get returned to Pharaoh, don't forget that there's this Israelite down here who didn't do anything wrong. Don't forget about me. And what do you think the cupbearer did? The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot about him. So Joseph is sitting there in prison thinking, man, I'm in prison for doing something I didn't do. God has given me these dreams. What's going on, God? 2 years go by. 2 years in between the cupbearer being restored to what we're getting ready to talk about. I believe in those 2 years, Joseph went through some depression. I believe during those 2 years, Joseph probably contemplated suicide once or twice. I believe during those 2 years, there was probably some times where Joseph came to God and said, God, what the heck, man? This ain't the plan. This is not the plan that you communicated to me. But then we read this. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile, stood beside those on the riverbank, and the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. And then Pharaoh woke up. That would be enough to wake me up from a dream. Cows eating cows? Not a good thing. I think this is how mad cow disease happens. And also, what's the metabolism like on these skinny, ugly cows? If they can eat 7 fat cows and they're still, I want that metabolism. I used to have metabolism like that, but then I got old. So Pharaoh wakes up from this dream and he's a little bit shaken because he knows there's got to be a reason for this dream. But he goes back to sleep and has another dream. He fell asleep again. And his second dream, 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. So he goes to his advisors and he says, listen, guys, I can't, what's going on here? I had these dreams and I can't figure out what they mean. Tell me what they mean. And his advisors couldn't tell him what his dreams meant. Very similar to what happens in Daniel, where the king is given dreams by God and has no idea what they mean. Then the cupbearer remembers. And I can imagine, like, hey, you remember when you threw me in prison a couple years ago and, like, I got out? Yeah, I forgot to tell you, there's this guy down there who can interpret dreams. So Pharaoh goes to get Joseph. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. I believe during that time, again, Matt Davis translation, I believe that this was the lowest of the low for Joseph. I really picture Joseph sitting in his jail cell, like yelling at God and arguing with God. And I really picture at this point, Joseph saying, God, what on earth are you thinking? And as soon as he says that, the jailer walks up and says, hey, Pharaoh wants to talk to you. There's this reel that I've seen where one of the characters from the Big Bang Theory is sitting reading a paper and it says, me when I'm reading the Bible. And he's sitting there and he looks and he goes, why did you do that? Turns the page. Why did you do that? Turns the page. Oh. I really think this is an oh moment for Joseph where he's like, God, what are you thinking? And then the jailer comes and says, hey, Pharaoh wants to talk to you. And I think Joseph's like, oh, something's about to happen here. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I love Joseph's response. I think this shows us Joseph's heart. Remember, Joseph was that snotty boy that told everybody his dream because he wanted to lord it over everybody and say, you're going to bow down to me someday. This would be the perfect opportunity. Pharaoh says, hey, I heard you can interpret dreams. This is the perfect opportunity for him to say, I'm going to put myself in control and I'm going to say, yes, I can interpret your dreams. But Joseph doesn't. He says, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. See, Joseph has figured out what's going on here. Joseph has figured out that God's in control and he's just along for the ride. And I love He says, I can't do it. And then Pharaoh tells him the dream and Joseph interprets the dream. And then Joseph doesn't stop with a dream interpretation. He doesn't say, hey, we're going to have 7 years of really awesome crops and 7 years of famine. He doesn't just end with that. He says, we're going to have 7 awesome years and 7 famine years. And what you need to do is you need to save up food for those 7 years so that when the 7 famine years come, you got food left behind. He doesn't just interpret. He uses the skills that God has given him in administration to say, and this is the solution to your problem. And so Pharaoh's like, hey, you know what? Good call. You are now going to be the second highest person in all of Egypt. I'm the only person that doesn't answer to you. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that day going from sitting in your jail cell, yelling at God, what are you thinking? To like 2 hours later, you're now second in command of all of Egypt. That's a pretty big change. That's a pretty big, God movement. So the famine, we have the 7 years of awesome. Joseph does his job and does it really well. And so Egypt is like packed with food and the famine hits and everybody's running out of food. Joseph does such a good job at this that he actually makes Pharaoh, who was really rich, he makes him even richer. He does a really good job. Such a good job that the people all the way back in Canaan hear that Egypt has food. Jacob hears that there's food in Egypt, and so he sends 10 of his sons, because he's not going to send Benjamin. He's already lost Joseph. He's not going to lose his next favorite son, because Benjamin was Joseph's full brother. He said, I'm not going to send him, because I don't want to see him die. So he sends his 10 brothers. And they go to Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. They go to him, and this is what it says. It says, now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brother arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies and you have come to see where the land is unprotected. See, Joseph, he has the opportunity here to say, hey guys, it's me. And you're bowing down to me like I told you that you would. I mean, would any of us fault us for like rubbing it in their noses? Because they tried to kill him and ended up selling him as a slave. And for him to say, hey, I told you you were going to bow down to me. But he doesn't. He does this elaborate test of his brothers. I've read through this, several times, and when I was younger, I would read through this and I'd be like, well, this is an interesting story, but why would Joseph do this? Why would Joseph test his brothers the way he's getting ready to do it? And I think the answer is that Joseph tests his brothers because he wants to see if his brothers have changed. He's about to save his family's life and he wants to make sure his family is worthy of being saved. Because let's not forget, they sold him as a slave. He wants to find out if his brothers are worthy of this. So he tells them to go home and that they need to bring Benjamin back because he wants to prove that they're not spies. It says, then they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress had come on us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. See, I think Joseph realizes there the guilt that his brothers are going through. He's looking at them, he's hearing what they're saying, and there's some guilt there. Not necessarily a guilt that they knew that they did the wrong thing, but now they're dealing with the guilt of the ramifications of their actions. Like, hey, this is happening because we did that to our brother. And he wants to reach out to them and say, no guys, it's okay, it's me. But he has to sit and watch because the test isn't over yet. So the brothers go back, they come back to Jacob and they're like, hey, we need to take Benjamin or Simeon's just going to stay there. And Jacob was like, no, I'm not sending my new favorite son. I've already lost Joseph. And if I lose Benjamin, you're going to send this old man to his grave. So he just refuses. But the famine continues, and it gets to the point they eat up all the food that they've bought, and they have to go back again. And so Jacob finally agrees to let Benjamin go. So the brothers show up. They walk into Joseph's house. Joseph throws a feast for him, sits him down in birth order, which he shouldn't know, and he gives Benjamin five times as much food as everybody else. At this point, the brothers are like, what's going on here? We're not too sure exactly what's going on. But then Joseph decides he's going to send his brothers back, and he takes a silver cup and puts it in Benjamin's sack because he wants to see what his brothers are going to do when Benjamin gets in trouble. So then he sends some guards. They go to the brothers, and the brothers are like, we didn't steal the cup, but whoever has the cup, that's the person that's going to be in trouble. He says, very well, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will be my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. I think Joseph does this elaborate thing because he wants to see, are his brothers going to sacrifice Benjamin to save themselves? Or are they going to sacrifice themselves to save Benjamin? So he does this whole thing. They show up, and Judah comes before Joseph, and he says, now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord, in my lord's place, as my lord's slave, in the place of the boy, and let the boy return to with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Judah is willing to sacrifice himself for the sins of his brother. I think this is a foreshadowing that we get, that a descendant of Judah sacrifices himself for our sins. So Joseph sees this and sees that his brothers are at least acknowledging some stuff going on and that they're willing to sacrifice themselves for Benjamin. So Joseph says to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? Now, can you imagine that? You think you're trying to figure out how you're going to get out of this, and all of a sudden, hey, it's me, Joseph. Is dad still alive? His brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one who was sold into that you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you as a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father or advisor to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of Egypt. Joseph's response is, hey guys, it's me, it's Joseph. And they're terrified because they're like, oh crap. Our brother is now ruling Egypt. We remember the dream just as much as he remembers the dream. We're about to lose our heads. And he says, hey guys, I want you to understand this. You didn't send me here. You think you sent me here, but you didn't send me here. God sent me here. And God sent me here for a reason. You're going to live because God sent me here. God sent me here to rule over Egypt so that we could all live. He sends his brothers back to go collect dad and bring dad home. Now, can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine the brothers walking in with their food and with Benjamin and walking up, and Jacob's like, so how was the trip? Yeah, dad, you remember how we told you that Joseph was dead? Turns out he's not dead. We sold him as a slave. He's in Egypt. He's in control and he's still alive and he wants you to come live with us. And dad's like, what? So Jacob gets all his descendants together, all 70 of them, and they go to Egypt. And they live there for quite some time, and then Jacob dies, and his brothers still don't have this clue. Joseph has made some awesome changes in his life, but his brothers are still kind of brain dead. So Jacob dies, and when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you were to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father. When this message came to him, Joseph wept. I think Joseph wept because he knew his brothers were lying. He knew his dad didn't say that. I think he was also weeping because he's like, he realizes that his brothers just weren't getting it. His brothers weren't getting the fact that this wasn't their fault, that God had done this and that he had forgiven his brothers. So his brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So we read this story. We hear this story and we think, why was this story written? Why did the Israelites need to hear this? Because remember, for some of them, this is the first time they're hearing this. They're on the way out of Egypt. They want to know why they were in Egypt in the first place. I mean, they just spent like 400 years as slaves. They're asking God why they had to spend 400 years as slaves. I mean, they went from the promised land to Egypt back to the promised land. Why? We ask ourselves this question a lot today. God, why? I think God does these things because God likes to show off his plans. I think we go through things sometimes. We go through some difficult circumstances, and I think God likes to come on the other side of it and say, "That hurt. I know it did. But here's why it hurt. Here's what was going on." This is what God says in Isaiah. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, when my kids were younger, there was often times where they would want something that I knew they didn't need at that time. One of those, you know, it was apple juice. One day Elizabeth just wanted some apple juice, and I didn't want to give her apple juice at that time because I knew dinner was coming and I wanted her to drink water instead. But she was throwing an absolute fit because I wouldn't give her apple juice. And I'm like, "Well, here's water. It's okay." Because I knew more than she did at the time. I think we get that. We come to God sometimes and we're like, "God, I don't understand why this happened." And God's like, "Just chill. I know what's going on. I've got this figured out." I love the story of Esther. Another one of my absolute favorite stories. If you want to know like a great movie that's been put into the Bible, this whole story of Esther and Mordecai and the way that God uses what Haman is trying to do that gets used back against them and everything. It's like it's a perfect Hollywood story. And I love this, that the Mordecai comes to Esther and he's like, "Hey, Haman's trying to kill all of us Jews, and I know you don't want to go talk to the king, but you need to go talk to the king." And this is what Mordecai says: "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this." We get put into some difficult situations sometimes. I think back in my own life to just some of the really painful things that I've had to go through. And I look back at this and I say, you know what? Maybe I had to go through it for such a time as this, that on the other side of it, I can talk about it. You know, my mom was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and we were basically talking about how many months left she had to live. The doctor recently told us that they gave her a 25% chance of living past 6 months. We're now talking about how many years she still has to live. We're now talking about, instead of the nasty chemo that she was having to go through, she's going to be going through like treatments like once every couple of months just to keep the cancer from coming back. And my mom, during that whole time, she was like, "You know what? I'm just going to use this as an opportunity to praise God. I'm going to use this as an opportunity to talk to God, talk to people about the power of God." She looked at it and said, "Fine, if I'm going to have cancer, God's going to get the glory from it." And she's lived her life that way. Because we have to remember that God has a plan. This is what Paul says in Romans, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." That God takes these things in our lives and he works the plan. Now we have to be careful when we have these conversations with people who are going through the difficult times. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses. But I can remember that when I was in college, my roommate's sister unexpectedly died. And this was about 2 weeks after her funeral. that we were walking on campus, and my roommate Mark was one of those guys that if you asked him how he was doing, he thought you really wanted to know and would tell you how he was doing. So we're walking on campus and somebody says, "Hey Mark, how you doing?" He says, "Pretty crappy. How are you doing?" And just kept walking, and the guy was like, "Well, what?" And he's like, "Yeah, my sister's funeral was 2 weeks ago today." And this guy looks at him and says, "Hey, you know what? God works all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." Very good truth. Not the time that Mark needed to hear that. Sometimes we have to understand that when we're going to people and we're talking to them and we're bringing them truth, that we have to understand how that truth is going to come across. It's really difficult to come to my roommate whose sister has died and he's questioning whether she's in heaven or not, and to sit and have a conversation about how God is going to use that for his good. Now, 20 years later, I can have that conversation with Mark, and he can tell me how God has used that situation in his life for good. We've got to remember, when we talk to people, we have to understand the position that they're in and how to deliver that truth. Sometimes we just need to sit and love. Sometimes we just need to sit and listen. When you look at Job's friends had it perfect until they started to talk. When they just sat with Job, everything was great. As soon as they started to talk, they put their foot in their mouth. And I know that because I do that to myself. I do that myself all the time. We have to remember as we go through situations in life that God has a plan and knows what's going on. You guys know that COVID-19 was not a surprise to God. He knew it was coming. And he is actually using it, because now we see that people that were locked in their houses for months on end realized that they needed community and they needed hope, and people have actually started coming to church for hope and community that church has the opportunity to provide. COVID-19 wasn't a surprise. None of this is a surprise to God. My favorite TV shows growing up was The A-Team. At the end of every episode of The A-Team, because it's a perfect show, because everything gets wrapped up in one episode. At the end of every episode, so you start out this episode with this horrible thing that's going on, and then The A-Team shows up, and they do all this stuff, and at the end of every episode, you get Hannibal standing up there saying, "I love it when a plan comes together." To me, that's God standing over, looking at all these situations and looking over everything that goes on at Scripture. I really look at Revelation at the end, where God is standing up there and says, "I love it when a plan comes together." We've got to remember, when stuff in life starts happening, that God has a plan and knows exactly what's going on. And that gives us peace to go through whatever it is. Getting ready to sing a song. It's one of my favorite hymns, because I got a lot of favorite hymns and a lot of favorite stories. But this hymn was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. His family was on a boat heading across the Atlantic. They got into a shipwreck, and all of his children were killed. His wife got to England and sent him back a telegram that says, "Survived alone." As he was traveling across the Atlantic to go be with his wife, the ship captain came and said, "We believe this is the spot where your family perished." And he wrote the words to this hymn, that "It is well with my soul," because he knew this hurts, but God's still in control. Will you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you that you're a God that has a plan, that you're a God that things don't surprise. When sicknesses come up, you know about it. When cars break down, you knew about it. When whatever it is in life steps up, that you knew about it. It's not a surprise to you. That you are there with us through all of this, and we just thank you for that. Pray that you be with us, that we can remember in those times that you're in control and you have a plan. I know that's difficult for me quite often. But you're a God that loves us and has a plan. You're a God that loves us and wants to work things out for your glory. I just pray that you be with us as we continue to worship, that we can understand that we're worshiping a God that has a plan and is in control of all of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.